Morning. Take your Bibles and join me in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Thank you so much for the music. Thoughtful song. The children can be dismissed. That's right. Good to see all of you guys. Make me miss my kids. I've been from the last 8 weeks, all I've spent 6 weeks away from my family, and that is for the dogs. I have such an admiration for men in the military and men who spend 6 months, a year. I do not know whether that's biblical or not, but it's an amazing thing. I appreciate it. I appreciate Pastor Schlegel and the invitation to come and to be here with you and spend these days studying the Word of God together. What a joy it is to study the Word of God. America, you know, of course, we're kind of surrounded by humanism and materialism and all kinds of flashing lights. And so sometimes a week of meetings could actually look like a burden that we have to carry. Now, in Uganda, it's totally different because humanism doesn't sell. Materialism doesn't sell. When you're living in a third world country and you're wondering if you're going to have one meal today or maybe two or maybe none. And if you were to go into a village and sit down, you could speak to anyone in the village for 3-4 hours and do it every day, every week. And they would relish every minute of it. So I do that to put some kind of a guilt on you, I guess, not to be a typical American, and to make plans to come and be a part of this meeting. But it's just a blessing to be together. I'm going to tell you, this is my favorite church to sing hymns with. And I don't know why that's the case, but I really love hymn singing here at Marquette. And I just enjoy it. And then Mrs. Heisinger on the piano. I was reminded of the ministry I had with her younger sister, whose name escapes me right now. But they are kindred spirits when it comes to playing piano. After that first time I heard her play the piano, I looked over at the piano to see if it was going to stay intact. And I told her, I said, I think I just heard the piano say, "Uncle, okay, you won." but I could see that they have been trained in similar ways, and what a blessing. We have been on deputation for about a year and a half now. I started in deputation with 6 suits. I can now wear 3. So you will be seeing the same 3 suits this week. I'll just tell you right now, the key is you just change the color of your shirt, and most people won't even recognize it. But and only one of my suits can actually button comfortably now, so deputation is rough. It is rough. But I appreciate the just a chance to be here. We did put 2 books in the back on the table that I'm told is called the ladies' table. And they just are picture books of the 2 different church plants that we have been involved in the last 3 years. So I thought I'd just put those out. If you want to look through them, you can do that. Tonight at 4:45, we are going to be having a seminar. I don't know if you want to call it a seminar, a training session, whatever you want to call it, on using an evangelistic tool called Perfect Peace Forever with God. And it's really for those who really are looking for something to get them engaged in soul winning. If you already have a really good tool already, I would encourage you not to come to the meeting. I don't want to confuse you. If you've already got a good tool, keep using it. If you don't have a tool, mine's better than yours, I promise. And I mean that in all sincerity. If you don't have a tool that you really feel comfortable with and that you find to be effective, come and be a part, 4:45. If you are, I'm not saying you don't come unless you're sold completely on it, but if there is some interest in you that, yeah, I'm looking for a new tool, and maybe this would be something I could use, then I would invite you to come, 4:45, and we're going to be meeting. I think the bulletin has the information, room 206 or 226, 206? 209, and so you can come be a part of that. Well, let me just say something at the very beginning of our meetings here that really has no connection at all to the message I'm going to preach this morning, but maybe would be some kind of an umbrella statement, explanation to the whole week. I met this dear couple when I was up in Pennsylvania, and I stayed the night at their house, and this lady, the wife of this man, was involved in bee sting therapy. Now, I had never heard of it up to that point in time, but there is a therapy that basically they take hold of these bees with their little tweezers, and they whenever you have a joint where you might have arthritis in particular, then they will give you bee stings there. That sounds kind of scary to me, but some people, you know, if arthritis is really painful, that might not be a bad alternative. And so she was telling me about this, and she said, this is really big, Phil. We're going back now, probably 10 years. She said, this is really just exploding on the scene, some of the things that are being discovered about the usefulness of bee stings and curing some of these things. It's really going to be big. And I said, well, tell me about it. And she said, I am really kind of on the ground level of doing the research and the experimentation, and I am collecting all of my information and passing it along to somebody who has kind of a national audience and is well known, and then he's going to sell the idea. And so I asked, well, how's it coming along? And she said, well, it's really bad, really bad. And I said, well, why? Why is it bad? She said, here's why. I have done all of this research. I have done all this documentation. This doctor knows nothing about bee sting therapy. Nothing, except for what I tell him. He's done none of the experimentation. He barely knows the basics of it. He's really the PR guy. He's the guy with the PhD behind his name. He's the only one that can sell this. And so I agreed to work for him and to develop this and then to give him all the research. And he has just formally come out with his first publication describing and explaining this whole process. And I said, well, sounds good. He said, it's not, because he changed everything. He changed everything, and the way that he changed it, it's not going to work. And I said, well, man, that doesn't sound good. Was there a miscommunication? She said, no, it has nothing to do with miscommunication. Basically, the idea is the way that I presented things is not marketable. It just won't sell. So instead of selling a foolproof product and a procedure, whatever, that would really actually help people and heal people, because that was not marketable, this doctor changed everything to a point where it's going to sell first round, real good, but it's going to die quickly because he really didn't give what was really needed. Now, I want to tell you that what I am going to be preaching this morning, tonight, Monday, and then Wednesday, skipping Tuesday, is going to be messages on the real answer in every person's life. But I will just tell you from the very beginning, it's not very marketable. In other words, it would be very easy to say, you know, if you were to preach this maybe this way, I think people would buy it more. I think more people would come to your meeting. You're not going to have the big fall off on Monday night. You know, Monday night's always the big fall off when you don't get maybe but two-thirds of the audience or less than you had on Sunday morning. And if you would just sell this way, then you could, and every evangelist feels this pressure. But I want to tell you this. This is my last meeting in America, so it really doesn't matter. And this thing totally flops. It really doesn't matter. I'm going to leave the country. I'm going to be in Uganda. And some other evangelist will come and do like 10 times better than I've done, so it really doesn't matter. So point is, I am going to give it to you in a way that really will bring blessing and healing. And I hope you'll buy into what the Word of God has to say. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do need you today. We ask you to speak to our hearts. Lord, I do want to explain your truth in the same way that you did when you lived on planet Earth. And you looked out lovingly into the hearts and the eyes of men and women who needed real healing. And Lord, thank you that you are not insecure, you are not bought of men, but that you brought healing power in the words that you spoke. Now, Lord, please, would you, by your Spirit, help me to follow in the steps of my great Savior, even this morning. Bless the children in the children's ministry that they will have. Lord, bless all the ministry that's already taken place through music and fellowship and giving. All of this culminating to just really do a work in our hearts and lives. Thank you so much for this chance, Lord, to speak. May you be exalted. May you be front and center. May you be seen and heard. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I remember before vacation, my dad would pull out a map and put it on the table, and Rand McNally map. And I liked looking at the map. I don't know that I understood a whole lot of what I was looking at. But there was one thing on the map that always was really something that I thought was impressive. Of course, you're looking at a Rand McNally map, you have these thick blue interstate lines that connect the major cities of our country. And then you have these little gray highway lines kind of squiggle their way through mountain passes and so forth. But what really impressed me as a, you know, seven-year-old boy was the red lines that form these perfectly straight highways down the map this way and across the map this way. And I remember as a child thinking to myself, this is amazing. They were able to design this perfectly straight highway system uninterrupted by lakes, mountains, anything. And this is really an ingenious highway system. It even forms perfect squares on the map. And I always thought to myself as we're driving down the road on vacation and, you know, sloshing back this way and that way, that, you know, why doesn't Dad just get on the superhighway, the thing straight as an arrow? That's got to be the fastest way anywhere in this country. Now, I don't know exactly when it all hit me, and this is a memory going far back, so some of it's foggy. But I do remember thinking it was strange that the red lines extended out into the ocean. So I was looking at a coastal state like California or something, and I saw that the red lines went out into the ocean, and that if you followed them, you could actually get to Hawaii on one of these highways. And I thought, I don't think that that really exists. And my little bubble went just like that. I realized that the super ingenious highway system didn't even exist. That these lines that had been superimposed over this map were nothing but a lousy waste of red ink. They meant nothing. And so in my little seven-year-old attitude, I just determined that I was never going to pay any attention to those stupid red lines anymore. They didn't mean anything. Well, now fast forward up to age 22. Yeah, it took a long time, okay. I was a college representative for the college that I graduated from, and they handed me a map and an itinerary. And they said, Phil, we want you to go to all of these places and represent the college for us. Okay, no problem. And then one of the places I was supposed to go to was a place called Mule Shoe, Texas. How many of you know where Mule Shoe, Texas is? Raise your hand if you know where Mule Shoe, Texas is. We have one person who knows where Mule Shoe, Texas is, way out in western Texas in the middle of nowhere. Joe's Boot Shop is the only thing well known there. But I thought, how am I going to find Mule Shoe, Texas? You know how many cities there are in Texas? Well, of course, you look at the glossary. And you find, here's Texas, and here are the different cities, Mule Shoe. And right by Mule Shoe, Texas, was something like D4, D-4. I thought, well, I wonder what that means. Now, of course, I'm not letting anybody know this. I'm just acting like I know exactly what I'm talking about. So I turned back to the map to the part where it had Texas on it, and I noticed at the top of the page there were these letters, A, B, C, D, right on to the end. And that they lined up with these lines that went like this. And then going down the page were numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, and they corresponded with these lines that went this way. And suddenly the light came on. That's what these lines are for. And I found D and 4 and came down like this, and guess what I found? Mule Shoe, Texas. Obviously, first of all, you're wondering why you got me to preach this meeting, okay? Pastors, this is the bottom of the barrel. Those red lines formed a grid that was superimposed over the map so that it really became the standard to determine everything. And I realized what I had been ignoring for years was literally going to be the key to successful navigation. Now, I think it's a tragedy. And I think many Christians are attempting to navigate through life without the grid. I'm talking about the Word of God. And I'm not talking about a casual 5-minute or 15-minute reading in the morning to get my chapter in for the day. I'm talking about the Word of God superimposed over the life of a believer so that it becomes the determining standard of everything I think, everything I say, and everything I do. God's Word in this generation, His promises, His precepts, His principles have become like pictures on the refrigerator. We all know they're there, but we don't have time to pay real attention to them. And because of that, many people are struggling to read the map of life struggling on the road of life, marriages in the process of time have unraveled. Children have gone to the world, a tide of iniquity floods into the home, and we're left wondering, what's going wrong? And what can be done? In the midst of life situations when it is most critical that we obey the Word of God, we have looked right past the grid, ignoring it as if it were insignificant. Friends, I want you to come to see that the only way to find ourselves back into the center of God's will is by making a decision to live in the grid of God's Word. Now, here's what I want to do in these four services. I'm going to take the word grid, and I'm going to use each letter as an acrostic, G-R-I-D. And this will explain what I mean when I'm saying to live in the grid of God's Word. And again, I promise you, if you will take heart to these sermons and you will do what these sermons require from the Word of God, there will not be a single person here whose life is not dynamically transformed. There will not be a marriage here that is not dynamically transformed. There is not a teenager here who will not find new purpose and vision in life and hope for what God has for their life if this is taken seriously. Now, in the book of Mark, Jesus has been dealing with some real knuckleheads called the Pharisees. And he's trying to explain things to them. At the end of chapter 2, they are accusing him of doing that which is not according to the law. And Jesus says to them, Have ye not read what David did when he had need and was in hunger, he and they that were with him? And he explains the fact that they went into the temple, they ate the holy bread, they ate the show bread. Now, Jesus has no doubt that these men had certainly read that because they were men who studied the law very thoroughly. The point is, they really didn't understand what they were reading. Nor did it matter that they understood what they were reading because they had no intentions of governing their lives based on those principles. And Jesus was continually saying things to them, and they just didn't get it because they didn't really want to get it. They didn't understand it. They didn't perceive it. So much so that in the next story, at the beginning of chapter 3, there's this man with a withered hand in the temple. The people watched Jesus carefully to see what he would do. Now, rather than explaining what he's going to do, because he knows they're not listening anyway, it says in verse number 4 of chapter 3, and he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Well, they're not listening. You understand, they weren't listening to the reasoning of the Lord. They didn't care what he was saying or what it meant. When he had looked round about on them with anger. Now, there's an interesting verse. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts were so hard that there's nothing Jesus could say that would have touched them or changed their life because they really didn't care what he said, nor did they want to spend time reasoning through the truth with Jesus. He simply looked around them angry because their hearts were so hard that they would not receive the Word of God, would not receive an application of the Word of God into their life. And this really got Jesus upset. In chapter 3, later on, Jesus is teaching, and now these Pharisees, they want to shut him up. Not only do we not want to hear your teaching, but we don't want other people to hear it either. But it gets worse in verse 20. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 20. And the multitude cometh together so that they could not so much as eat bread. And Jesus is teaching them. And when his friends heard of it, maybe he was close to Nazareth here. This is the Galilean region. Maybe close to Nazareth. Maybe he's talking about people from his hometown. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And we would say he's out of his mind. That's the same exact idea there. He's out of his mind. Somebody, he's not eating. All he's doing is teaching these people, and all these people are surrounding him. We can't even get close to him. We got to get him out of there. He's lost it. This is not that important. He needs to eat some food. Now it gets worse. Look at verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother. So the brothers of Jesus, the four brothers of Jesus, maybe the sisters as well. And they came and they were standing without. Well, they didn't really have a choice because there were a lot of people around Jesus. The Bible says they standing without sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. So they passed this message along. Oh, Jesus, listen, stop for a second here. Your mother and your brothers, your family, they're on the outside of this big circle here, and they'd like to talk to you. Verse 33, and he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brother? Who has that kind of a close relationship with me? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, those that were close to him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, these people technically who were standing around Jesus were not actually doing the will of God. They were sitting there. But what were they doing? Well, if I want to do the will of God, I first of all have to find out what it is. These people are valuing the words of Jesus. They were listening very intently to what Jesus had to say because they had a willing heart to do what Jesus was going to tell them to do. And so his words had great value to them. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 14, I think it's verse number 23, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. The word keep there is the word guard. Now, the only kind of thing that you and I guard is something that has value to us. He that values my word, he that guards my word, he that cherishes and treasures my word, he it is that loves me. See, if we love the Lord and we so desperately just want to do things today the way that God would have us to do them, the first thing we have to do is find out what that is. Well, that's what these people were doing. And Jesus said, they have a close relationship with me. I am manifesting myself to them as if they were my mother and my brothers. Listen, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's a special relationship, isn't it? Now, God loves all of his children, but only those who cherish his words feel that love. That's the manifestation part, where the love becomes experiential, where I experience the loving communion of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what this is talking about. And these individuals who so earnestly, with right heart and willing heart, wanted to do God's will, were listening. And his words were getting into their heart. Now that brings us to what Jesus says in chapter 4. And this is really our text of Scripture. Let's look at this very quickly. Chapter 4, verse 1, and he began again to teach by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine. Now, here we have what's called the parable of the soils. I personally believe, when I think I have good scriptural backing, that this is the most important parable in the Bible. I really do. And I'm thankful Pastor Slagle's shaking his head this way and not this way, because that's good. If I say something that he disagrees with, he's right and I'm wrong. All right, let's just settle that right now. But we're on the same page. That's good. Jesus is going to explain, based on this experience that he has just had, the importance of living in the grid of God's Word. We're going to start with letter G. Letter G means to gather the Word. And that's what this parable is all about. I think you'll see that in just a minute. Gather the Word. That's letter G, to gather the Word. I'll make three statements about this, and we'll conclude our service. Okay? But notice with me verse 3. Jesus says, hearken. Hearken. Listen to me. And then he uses the word behold. Perceive it. Down in verse number 12, the Bible says that it's possible to see and not perceive, and it's possible to hear and not understand. In fact, you could actually be part of what would be considered the inner circle, fundamental Bible believing Baptist. Go to a church that believes in the truth and preaches the truth. You know, be like what we would call by that regard, somebody who's close to the Lord and yet actually not value his words enough to actually hear them with the heart to say, what do I need to do today? That could actually happen to you and me. It happened to the brothers of Jesus. We know that from what we read. But let me just give you the basis of this parable, and then we're going to jump into it. This parable is teaching the importance of getting God's word in your heart. Now, that's my first statement. Gathering is getting God's word in your heart. Gathering is getting God's word in your heart. Do you see what I'm saying? These people that had surrounded Jesus considered his words to be very valuable. They were guarding them to keep them, to obey the commandments of the Lord because they loved him. And they cherished his words because they wanted his will to be done. And there were other individuals who didn't want to hear it at all. And gathering is getting God's word into your heart. Now, this parable has two themes. The first theme is the desire of the sower. And the second theme is the difficulty of sowing. And so let's look at the first one here. Verse 3 says, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow." So the goal of the sower, sowing is getting seed into the ground, right? So it can grow. The goal of the sower is to get the seed into the ground so that it can grow. See, because he understands, until he gets that seed into the ground, nothing's going to change. He might as well not waste his time staring out at a barren field because there isn't going to be a harvest. Can you imagine a farmer, before he plants seeds, going out and expecting a harvest? The sower knows that the power of change is in the seed. The potential for a harvest is within the seed. That literally, the seed itself has the intrinsic power to bring about life, to bring about fruit, to bring about harvest. So that's the first theme. The sower is going out to sow the seed. Now, the second theme, we can pick it up very quickly in verse number 4, is this difficulty. Okay, here's the goal of the sower. Now watch. Verse 4. "It came to pass as he sowed, as he was trying to accomplish this goal, some fell by the wayside. The fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit." Now, do you see the difficulty? So it's a very, very simple setup. Here is the goal of the sower. Get the seed into the ground so that it can grow, but it's not quite of an easy process as you might think. There's a lot of difficulty involved. There are things that are opposing this process. So our first statement is this: gathering is getting God's word into your heart. That's what this parable is teaching. It is teaching the importance of getting God's word into your heart. That's God's desire. He's the sower. See, here's why. Until it gets into your heart, nothing will ever change in your life. There's not going to be a harvest. There's not going to be victory. You're not going to overcome besetting sins. The marriage is not going to change. The children are not going to change. The circumstances are not going to change. There will be no harvest. The power of change is in the Word. The potential for a harvest of victory is in the Word. And so what the Lord is saying here, and forgive me if you think I'm belaboring this, but this is incredibly important. What the Lord is saying here is that you must come to understand, listen, and believe that there is intrinsic power in the seed of God's Word, supernatural power that has the ability to change us, and all that has to happen is that seed has got to get into your heart. Now, friends, as I said, that may sound basic and that may not be marketable, but that is the truth. Listen, friends, the reason why Christianity is struggling so much right now is not because the old standard things that we used to do stopped working somewhere along the line. It is because God's people stopped doing those standard things. And the very key thing of all of this is getting God's word into your heart. Understanding the importance of getting God's word in your heart is necessary for benefiting from any other scripture. Jesus said to his disciples, they didn't get the parable themselves. They asked Jesus in verse 10, "What's this mean?" And Jesus said, "You're supposed to understand this. It's given to you to understand this." And he was quite ashamed that they didn't. Verse 13 says, "Know ye not this parable?" You guys don't understand this? Listen carefully.
You don't see the importance of getting God's word in your heart? You don't get that? Okay, listen to what he says. How then will ye know all parables? There is nothing else that I can say, no sermon I could preach, nothing I could demonstrate, nothing I could put out in a book format or anything that will help you until you understand the importance of getting God's word in your heart. I was at this church that we have gone to often and preached, me that is, my family, and I preached there over 50 times, maybe over 100. And it's a church that oftentimes struggles with discouragement, a defeated spirit, just the church as a whole. And we were coming back to it, and we found the church in the same condition, frustrated, discouraged. So I started thinking out loud to my wife, maybe some of you men do this too. I said, you know, this message is the message this church needs. She said, problem, you preached that last time you were here. I was like, oh, I hate it when that happens. You preached that 2 years ago. Every message I preached about discouragement and peace, I'd already preached them all. But you know, the problem was, the word wasn't getting into their heart. So they weren't changing. They were just the same people. Friend, listen, you have to really buy into this. The potential for a harvest, the power for change, literally, is in this word. And these people who understood this were gathered around the feet of Jesus, and they were cherishing every word he said. Friends, I'm telling you, if you have a devotional life where you're just spending your 10 minutes to get through a chapter and then go out and do all the things you'd already planned on doing, you're missing it. You are on the outside looking in. His own family were the ones on the outside. And I want to tell you, folks, this may shock some of us, there are people in not as conservative circles as you and I travel in who are really serious about hearing God's word. And God starting to bless them even though they don't have standards as high as yours and mine. And if we don't pick this up, we're going to be a lot like the Pharisees. Folks, I am telling you, we have got to get God's word in our heart. And until we understand this, nothing else that can be said will do any help. You say, well, this should be a pretty easy process. Just got to get the word of God in my heart. Ah, but remember the second thing. There's difficulty. Now, Jesus starts to explain this in verse number 14. Let's look at it very quickly. The sower soweth the word. All right? Now, the emphasis of that is not that he sows the word as opposed to something else. The focus of that phrase is on the process of sowing. That here's what the sower is trying to do. The sower is really trying to get the seed into the heart. Because he knows better than you and I. He knows what will happen if you and I will get the seed. So the sower is trying to do this. But we have enemies that are opposing this process. There are six. Three we would call inward enemies. Three we would call external enemies. Let me see if you can see this with me. Look at verse number 15. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, no problem catching the enemy there. Did you all get it? It's obviously Satan. That's pretty clear. Now, the second one's not quite as clear, but if you study it, it becomes clearer. Verse 16, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. That is, has a thin veneer of topsoil, but very shortly underneath that is stone. Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now, this enemy here is called the flesh. That's the part of you and me that gets offended at God's word when it doesn't work for us. Trials come, circumstances come that are hard, and God's word doesn't seem to be working for us, and the Bible says they become offended for the word's sake. So we have the flesh, and then last of all, verse 18, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And of course we have the world.
It is not my objective to try to detail each of these different things, but to show you the overall principle. Please understand that the world, the flesh, and the devil are in an ongoing, aggressive campaign to destroy you, to ruin your family, to break your marriage up, to stain your testimony, to eliminate your effectiveness, to rob you of joy, to steal your children right from underneath your nose. And don't think for a minute that this is some kind of a passive attack. Now, here's what people think. Well, Brother Phil, I agree with you. I can see it. Boy, the family's under attack in these days. And I believe that the devil is going to destroy us by planting rebellion in our children's hearts. I think he probably will try that. I think the way he's going to break husbands and wives up is he's going to get that husband involved in immoral viewing. He's going to start viewing things that are immoral on the internet and such, and that's going to destroy that marriage. I think he's going to break the church up by putting harsh words out there, and people have tempers, and it's just going to just ruin the church. Now, friends, listen, that may be the fruit of the attack, but it is not the root of the attack. Now, watch carefully. Watch where Satan attacks. Watch it. Verse 15, the Bible says, Satan cometh immediately, and watch it. Here's Satan. Okay, friends. The enemy is there. He is ready. He's carefully placed the stock to his shoulder. He has quietly released the safety. His fingers squeezing the trigger. Watch where he aims. Look at this. He taketh away the word that was sown in their heart. That was his aggressive action. Same with the flesh. They are offended because of the word. Verse 19, the world, the cares of the world, choke the word, and it becomes the fruit. Listen, friend. The object and the direction of the enemy and every one of those attacks is against the Word of God. Friends, here's what I'm getting at. This world, the flesh and the devil, will destroy you, and they don't have to have pornography, they don't have to have bitterness, they don't have to have angry tempers. If this world, the flesh and the devil, can keep God's Word out of your heart, they've already won. That's why the attack is there. And friends, listen. You and I can hear a message like this, and we can actually continue doing our 5-7 minute, one chapter a day devotional that has no thought about, God, I need to hear from you this morning and know what you want me to do today. I don't have a will of my own, God. I'm too stupid to know what to do. And if I go out on my own wisdom and my own prudence, I'm going to fall flat on my face. I'm going to be a wrong husband to my wife, a wrong wife to my husband, a wrong parent to my kids. God, I need to hear from you. Friend, that's what it's going to take to get God's word into your heart. That's what gathering is. It's getting God's word into your heart. And friend, this world, they will so subtly change your philosophies. They will so carefully recraft your priorities. They will slowly unravel your purity. They don't have to take 2 months to do it. They'll take 2 decades if need be. But all they have to do is keep the word out of your heart. Because the potential for change is in the Word. The possibility of a harvest is in the Word. Now, there's 3 other forms of opposition. Let's just cover them very quickly as we're running out of time. These enemies aren't quite as obvious. When you read verse 15, it looks like Satan's the one enemy. There's another enemy there. It's more of a passive enemy, but it's there. Notice, these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. Now, what does the wayside correspond to? Last phrase, the word was sown in their hearts. So the wayside describes a kind of heart. Now, you remember in the parable, the farmer, when he sowed the seeds onto the wayside, I probably need to explain what the wayside is. The wayside was an area that distinguished between two people's farmland. So Farmer Brown's field ends here and Farmer Smith's field starts here. There would be an area in the middle called the wayside, and they would walk back and forth on this trail and pack that dirt down from that constant walking over it until it became so hard that when they went out and they'd sow their seeds like this, you know, 2 bags on the side, they'd just cross their hands and throw it. And they didn't want there to, Farmer Brown's field to start encroaching on Farmer Smith's field, but they didn't have to worry about it. The ground was so hard, the seed wouldn't sink in.
And the birds then had the time to come and take that seed away, so it never germinated in the ground. Nothing ever came of it, right? This is describing a condition of a heart, of a hard heart to the Word of God. And can you see, like I can see, that this kind of heart is actually cooperating with Satan? Now, in a passive way. Now, let me tell you how you develop a hard heart. This is simple stuff, so I don't need to get complicated. A hard heart is developed by being encountered by the Word of God and not responding. Now, if I keep doing this, my hand is eventually going to go numb from that constant contact. This is how a person develops a hard heart. It can happen over 10 years. They hear the Word of God, and they don't respond. And this develops a pattern of life. Their hearts are hard. It doesn't touch them. It doesn't get to them. It doesn't change the way that they think or talk, the entertainment they choose. That's the hard heart. Are you starting to see this is not quite as an easy process as you might have thought? Six enemies and all their guns are pointing at one thing. And can you be honest with yourself today? How many of us would say they're winning right now? My devotion is a perfunctory, I don't know if I said that word right. Anyway, I just do it because that's what people do. That's what the Pharisees did. Have you never read? Of course they had read it. But what does that mean to me? Now there's another kind of heart here. Let's run through it quickly. Verse number 16, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness. This is a shallow heart. There is topsoil, but it's very, very thin. And the sun comes out. Now the sun is, you know, for most plants, a helpful thing. If they have a good deep root system and they're pulling up lots of moisture from the ground, it's a good thing. Most plants have to have some sunshine to live. But in this case, that which is meant to help destroys the plant because it doesn't have a good root, doesn't have a good system. This is a Christian with a shallow heart. They're the first ones to say amen, and they're the first ones to go exactly against what they just heard. As soon as difficulty arises. For some men, it's a short distance between the time they leave here and they get out onto the highway. Boy, kids, wasn't that a great message on patience? Get out of my way, you loser! Can you believe that guy cut me off like that? Anyway, back to that message. That was tremendous. You see what I'm saying? Oh, that was a great message on submitting to husbands. What? We're not doing that. I am not spending our money that way. Anyway, that message on submitting to husbands, wasn't that wonderful? They're the quickest one to respond. I mean, the first one to say amen. I mean, they're like a chicken with a spring-loaded neck. I mean, they're just shaking their head all the way through the message. Man, this is great. This is just what we need. And they're the first one to say, forget it. As soon as circumstances test the depth of that decision. And guess what happens? The Word of God gets nowhere. And then I'll look at verse number 19. And the Bible says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And here's a worldly heart. A heart in which the Word of God is being sown side by side with weeds. Now, you know, if you're a gardener, some of you here like gardening, and you know, if you're a good gardener, you have to get the weeds out. Or what will happen is the weeds will rob the other plants you're trying to grow of nutrients, the things that needs to grow, right? Hopefully that was true. I'm not a horticulturist or anything, but I think that's true. Friends, listen, I'm not a legalist, and I'm not some kind of a crazy ultra-crazy separatist. I am a separatist, but I'm not an ultra-crazy one. But, you know, you could have so much of the world in your life that you could plant all the Word of God. You could have, you know, and your pastor, he's a great preacher, and so forth. But if you have so much of the world sown into your life, the Word of God's not going to get anywhere. It's a shameful thing, too. It's just as shameful as trying to run a garden for 7 years and never really getting any fruit because you don't take the time to get the weeds out. And the Bible talks about the cares of this world. That's not talking about the things that the world loves. It's actually the word burdens, the burdens of the world. You know, you and I can develop a Martha spirit where we're just so consumed with all the things it takes to have the American dream. We can become like
consumed by our smartphone. I have a dumb phone. Purposely have a dumb phone. I was at a service, and he's like, "Oh man, is that a BlackBerry, dude?" I was like, "This is from like 1998. I don't think they had BlackBerries at that time." But you know, there are people that just consume with media, with sports. We're living in a sports city here. You know, you got the Blackhawks and the Cubs and the White Sox, and well, the Bears aren't much to talk about, but you know, they do have the Bears. And all these different things can come in and choke. You know what choke means? Choke means if you get too much inside of your throat, air can't get out. I'm choking. That's what it means. And you and I could cram so much of this world down our throats that the Word of God never takes root. And friends, listen, that's a tragedy. You know why? You're going to be the same person in 5 years that you are today. Or worse. Why? Because, friends, listen, the power for change is in the Word. The potential for a harvest is in the Word. Until you and I start getting ourselves at the feet of Jesus every morning and giving Him more than a token 7 minutes of devotions, forgive me if that was kind of cruel, and saying, "Lord, I want to hear from You," we're going to be the same people we've always been. And that's a tragedy. Gathering is getting God's Word in your heart. It's getting in. Number two, my last 2 points will only take me about 5 minutes. So number two, use the Word or lose the Word. Look at verse 21 in our passage of Scripture. He said unto them, "Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick?" If you bring a candle into a dark room, you want that candle in there so that it can illumine darkness, so you can see things better. So it would be a very foolish thing to bring a candle into a room and then, cover the candle. Well, the whole point that you brought the candle in there was so you could see. It would be a very foolish thing then to hide that. It would be like this. If you and I went to the Grand Canyon and we said, "Hey, let's take a midnight hike on the rim of the Grand Canyon." Great, let's do it. And so here we are, it's a moonless night, overcast sky, and we start getting close to the rim, and somebody says, "Phil, I think we're close, hand the flashlights out." So I hand the flashlights out, everybody's got their flashlight, and everybody, I hear people clicking the buttons, and they say, "Phil, what's wrong? It's not working." I say, "Well, there's no batteries in them." "Phil, you didn't bring batteries?" "No, I didn't." "Phil, well, why did you even bring the flashlights?" It would be stupid to go to the rim of the Grand Canyon at midnight without a flashlight, don't you think? "All right, Phil, I think you missed something. The purpose for bringing the flashlight is so you can actually use it, so it actually shines light on what you're doing and keeps us from falling off the cliff." How many of you would say that's your last step toward the Grand Canyon? Yeah, we're all turning around, and we're very slowly backing off now in fear and making sure we remember we're going the right way. Friend, God's Word is a light meant to be used. That means you read it and go, "You know what? I need this to alter what I'm going to do today." Friends, you use the Word or you lose it. You use the light that God has given you, a lamp to your feet, a light into your path. If it's not changing the way you're behaving with your spouse, not changing the way you behave with your children, you're not using it. Look at verse number 24. He said, "Take heed what you hear." He's talking in reference to the Word of God. Be careful about what you hear. Why? Isn't it all good? Yes. But watch. "With what measure ye meet," that's that old English word for use, "to the degree that you use what you hear, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath to him shall be given, and he that hath not from him shall be taken, even that which he hath." Now let me summarize that by saying, use the Word or lose the Word. Be careful what you hear. Why? God's going to hold you accountable to use that. How many times in life somebody gets to the point where they've ignored the Word of God and now their life has finally come into a train wreck and they're like, "Man, I need wisdom. I don't know what to do." And they're looking at every self-help video and every psychologist on TV and I'm just trying to get all this figured out. And what's wrong? And they don't even have the light on. It's not going to work. Use the Word or lose the Word. So how do I do this all? Well, that's our last point, very practical here. Sowing is the key. And it really is the key to this whole passage. Let me show you that in our last few verses. Verse 26. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise, he awakens from that sleep, night and day. And the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. So this must be a novice farmer we're talking about. He sows the seed into the ground. He casts seed into the ground. That's sowing. And then he's so such a nervous habit that he's waking up all the time and he can't stand it. He wants to see if something's happening. And his wife says, "Oh, I can hear you rolling around in bed. Go out there and check the field." So he runs out to the field and he looks down there and nothing yet. Early in the morning, he rises night and day, jumps out there and looks out the field. Oh, nothing yet. And one day he comes out and the plants are starting to grow up. And the Bible says he knoweth not how. So the point is he tries to figure this out. How's this happening? How's this all working? I know I threw that seed into the ground and there was a big blank period where nothing happened and now I can't figure it out. He can't figure it out. And notice what it says here. Verse 28, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn of the ear." There's a process involved. Doesn't happen overnight. "But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth on the sickle, because the harvest is come." Now, friend, why did the harvest come? Did the harvest come because he understood the process of how it worked? No. The harvest came because he cast seed into the ground. You see, sowing is the key. So, Brother Phil, I can't see how taking this time every day and spending time at the feet of Jesus, as you're suggesting that I do, is going to change the course of my marriage, change the... Yeah, listen, you may not be able to understand that, but I promise you, sowing is the key. There will be a harvest. Notice this last set of verses, verse 30. "And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed." Now, this is the first time the seed actually takes on an identity, a specific seed. And he talks about the grain of a mustard seed. I've seen a mustard seed before. Probably most of you have as well. You break the tip off, and inside the tip of that mustard seed, there are several grains. Lots of them. I don't know how many can fit in the head of a mustard seed, but quite a bit. And they're very tiny. So tiny that if I put one on my finger right here, you wouldn't be able to see it. The Bible says it's the smallest seed in the earth. Watch what it says here. Verse 31, "It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth." It's very insignificant. It's not all that important. But it doesn't stay that way. Watch what happens. When it is sown, verse 32 says, "It groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." All right, so something that was very insignificant became very significant. Right now, in your life, spending time and effort to focus in on the Word of God and to begin lining up your life to do what the Bible says may seem like a very futile thing. I don't see how that's going to amount to anything. I got some serious big problems in my life right now. But the Bible says that the Word of God is like that insignificant mustard seed, and it can change if we have the faith to sow it. It becomes this huge tree, strong, shelter for others. God's Word often does seem insignificant in the face of troubles, and so we never take the time to actually sow it. Yet if you meet somebody who has had the faith in the seed, taking the time and effort to sow it, you'll find they're like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth their fruit in their season. The leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever they do prospers. You say, "Brother Phil, what makes the difference between smallest and greatest?" Well, look at it. The Bible says at the end of verse 31, "It is less than all the seeds that be in the earth, but when it is sown." Did you see that? What made the difference? "But when it is sown." Do you see what my point is? Sowing is the key. Sowing is the key. There's somebody here today, and you're buying into this, and you're going to start sowing diligently, and your life will never be the same. There are others who think, "My life's too busy for this. I simply can't do it. I've got so many problems." And friend, you're going to keep getting what you've always been getting. There has to be this dynamic, this radical change of mind and heart toward the words of Scripture. There is intrinsic power in the Word of God that can change your life and change it. You say, well, I can't see how that's going to work. It doesn't really matter. Just sow it. Sowing is the key. I have to close with this, and it's already at the top of the hour here, so we're done. But back in the day when the rabbis would teach their youngsters the letters of the law, they would teach them how to write by using the letters of the law, and they would give them a slate. On that slate was the law, and they would put sticky honey on the face of that slate. And they would give the youngster a pointed utensil in which they would trace the letters of the law through the honey. And the honey was so sticky, it would stay that the way that they traced it. So that was the way that they taught them how to write. And these boys, as early as 5, 6, 7 years old, would do this, starting early in the morning, before they even had breakfast. And many times, about 9 o'clock, their stomachs would start grumbling, hungry. That teacher would turn away to take care of something, and those boys would look and see when he wasn't looking, and they would take their utensil, and they would scrape that honey, and they would eat it. Now, the rabbi knew they were doing that, and that was okay. They wanted the boys to learn in the process of time, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb is the Word of God. All friends, revival, as our dear friend Ironside used to say, is really a revival. It is when you and I say, Lord, I want to meet at your feet, and I want to hear what you have to say. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning.